Well, my thanks to the worship band for leading us into God's presence today. Thank you so much. I'm looking forward to you leading us as we gather around the Lord's table in a little while here. That song always triggers me because when I lived in Montreal, we went to a Presbyterian church, and we always sang the chorus of that song as our benediction. And so I feel like I need to like pass the peace of Christ and then go eat. So I just need to kind of recenter myself, and so I'm just going to ask if you'll let me pray for you, if you pray with me, and then we'll dig into God's word. Jesus, we are grateful that we can sing your praises, that your name is great and your heart is so kind, and we're just so blessed to worship a God like you. And I pray, Jesus, that as we gather around here now and listen to your word, I pray that you would meet us, communicate to each one of our hearts the message that we need to hear today. And pray this in your name. Amen. So if you want to follow along, you're going to want to put one finger in John chapter 1 and then another finger in Exodus chapter 33. When God inspired people to write scripture thousands of years ago, part of the inspiration package was literary genius. And John is no exception. John had this masterful way of mapping. This is something that all Hebrew writers did in the Bible. But John did it really well, where he would map different things in his writing onto different things that happened in previous stories in the Bible. And he starts his gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, with one of these. They act like hyperlinks. And of course, he starts his gospel with "in the beginning," which is a hyperlink to the very beginning of the Bible. What John is wanting to say is that this word that he's introducing us to is linked to the beginning of the universe. It's interesting. Matthew starts with linking Jesus to Abraham. Luke starts by introducing and linking Jesus to Adam. Well, John's like, well, I can go one step further. I'm going to link Jesus to the Word at the beginning of time. And he's, in doing so, he's teaching us that this Word is the embodiment of God's mind and will. And it's this mind, will, word that brought the whole cosmos into being. So let's just read the first three verses together here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So John, in this really kind of sublime, poetic way, is showing us that this Word is pre-existent. In other words, the Word was present from the very, very beginning of existence. He precedes existence. And it also, John also mentions that the Word was with God. God's speech and mind is distinct, and it was the Word is this distinct manifestation that brought the universe, that God used. He used this Word to bring existence into being. And lastly, he's saying that the Word is divine. Again, as the complete embodiment of God's will and mind. And then the rest of this poem, in 18 short verses, it reads like this sublime summary of the entire story of the Old Testament, including the gospel truth that God is on the side of humanity. Even when people reject him and choose darkness over light, God's still on their side, and that's the best news possible. And then in verse 14, he drops this truth bomb on us as readers. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This Word, who was present at the beginning of creation, who brought the universe into being, this Word has become flesh and bone human. John is saying something really profound here. He's saying, if you want to know what God looks like, in the Old Testament, nobody knew what God looked like. He was always like shrouded and hidden, and he said, don't make any graven images. He didn't want any kind of physical representation. But what John is saying here, radical stuff, he's saying, if you want to see what God really looks like, not a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, what he really looks like, you just got to look at Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so that's, you know, mind-blowing stuff. And as Jesus followers have wrestled with this truth bomb over the centuries, the word that we've come to use to describe this truth bomb is incarnation. Incarnation. Now, this word has Latin roots, and it literally means the meatification of God. Or, in other words, God came to us in the flesh. Now, I have a coworker who I love chatting with because he's super smart. Daniel Souza knows, like, I don't know, 12 different languages, it seems. He always seems to know something from every language we talk about. And I don't know as much Latin as Daniel does, but that's not really my area of interest. My area of interest is food. And when I hear the word incarnation, and I know that it's kind of Latin-y, it makes me think of a Spanish term for one of my favorite dishes, chili. Has anyone ever had chili con carne? Yeah, it's good stuff. It's chili with meat. And so that's really to help me remember what this word incarnation means. That's how I came up with the title of this sermon series. The incarnation is about God con carne, God with meat. And that's in Jesus, we see God in the flesh. And so the incarnation is this doctrine that asserts that Jesus of Nazareth was at one time both, is at the same time both fully human and fully divine. And this is a big deal. The incarnation was one of the first historical, big theological questions that the early church had to wrestle with. And for about 400 years, there was lots of thinking and writing and arguing and debate and fighting and church splits and heresies and all this stuff. And finally, in the 5th century, the church was able to articulate the doctrine of the incarnation at the Council of Chalcedon. And I'm just going to read the first little blurb of that statement for you. We acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, in all respects like us, except for sin. So John 1 verse 14 is saying something that is deeply theological here. And for you kind of nerdy thinker types, this is really intellectually stimulating. How is this possible? How is it reasonable? Lots of things to kind of chew on and mull over. And I don't want to discourage that kind of pensating. I like to do that too. But I also have to ask, so what? Like, what does this incarnation really change? Well, I hope that to convince you over the course of 3 sermons that the incarnation, it changes everything. One book that's really helped me understand the impact of the incarnation is written by a guy named Hugh Halter. He wrote a book called Flesh. And he's a really down-to-earth, gritty kind of guy, and shows in his writing, and I've found it really helpful. And one of the things that he wrote in this book that kind of helps put this whole doctrinal exploration into perspective, I just wanted to read it to you because I think it's really helpful. He says, "Don't think of the doctrine of the incarnation as doctrine. Rather, the incarnation is a story of passion. God longed for everything to be back the way it was." So, context. There was this garden, and it was beautiful, and humanity lived in perfect harmony with God until the forbidden fruit salad incident. Well, that's what God wants to get back to. He wants it the way it was. And therefore, he sent his son Jesus to remedy the cycle of sin so that everything could be made new. And that's way more than something to just study. It's something to be considered and reflected on. And that's the why of the incarnation. And if you don't stop to ponder why Jesus came, you'll most likely miss the passion God wants to give you for incarnational living for those around you. So at the heart of what we're going to reflect on here for the next few sermons is this passion that God has for people, the people that he created, us. God coming to earth as a human being, that's Jesus revealing just how far God's willing to go to share his love for us. And this changes things. And so today, I want to talk about how the incarnation changes our relationship to God. And then next week, I'm going to ask the question, how does the incarnation change our relationship to our own humanity? How many of you ever heard the expression, "Oh, I'm only human"? Well, the incarnation says that's a bunch of baloney. If humanity was good enough for Jesus, it's pretty good. And then we're going to have a couple of weeks where we'll have some guest speakers come and share some of their brilliant wisdom and knowledge to us. And then on June 6th, we're going to wrap up this God Concarne series where we'll ask the question, how does the incarnation change our relationship with the world around us, the people, the creation? And so that's what we're kind of signing up for here for the next, it'll take 5 weeks with a little bit of a break in the middle. And to keep the conversation flowing from Sunday to Sunday, I want to invite you to look into purchasing a copy of this book and reading it along over the next couple months along with what we're doing here. I did have some copies, but the first service scooped them all up. So, but even better deal for you guys is I looked it up, and if you're into ebooks, you can get Flesh for $2.99, which is the best deal in the world. Makes my cheap Mennonite heart very happy to find such a good deal. And it's a book that's easy to find. And to kind of give us a forum for that maybe some of the nerdy, deep questions or more of the practical, down-to-earth, gritty questions of the incarnation, I want to also invite you into our Facebook discussion group. You just find us on Facebook, Alliance, Cochrane Alliance Discussion Group. Join us up there, and we're gonna have a kind of an ongoing conversation there and interact with stuff, ask questions, and have a good time. And hopefully that will sustain us through May and maybe sometime in late June, we can have like kind of a little wrap-up gathering of the discussion group and maybe have a chili cook-off or something like that. So today, the incarnation changes our relationship with God. To wrestle with this, like how this changes, I need to indulge my inner Bible nerd a little bit just to show you how this verse, John 1:14, maps so brilliantly onto this really cool story from the Old Testament about God's relationship with humanity. And that's why I asked you to put your finger in Exodus 33, because it maps so beautifully onto this story here in 33 and 34. There are three of these kind of hyperlink things that I noted about the in the beginning, similar to that in here. But before I point those out to you, I just want to set the story up for us. So in Exodus, you have the story of God rescuing the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And that's really the first half of the book, the first 18 chapters. And then the last half of the book, from 19 to 40, they're camped out at the foot of Mount Sinai, establishing this covenant, an agreement for how they want to relate with this God who just saved them from slavery. And when you think about Exodus, you think about the first half, the miracles of the plagues and the Passover and the walking through the Red Sea. That's all first half stuff. And you don't really think about stuff that goes on in the second half because there's not a lot of plot action in the second half of Exodus. In fact, it's kind of weird. For some reason, the author of Exodus spends 7 chapters in weirdly detailed specificity laying out the blueprints for the tabernacle, which is the tent that God was going to live in and meet with, the place where God would meet with his people. And just as a little sidebar, it's really interesting. So Hugh Halter was asserting that God's kind of nostalgic. He wants things back the way they were. And one of the neat things about these 7 chapters is that over and over again, you see all this beautiful garden imagery. He wants the tabernacle to look and evoke the Garden of Eden. And it's like you can see God's nostalgia in the way he designed the tabernacle. Now, unfortunately, our part of the story picks up before Israel has a chance to build this tabernacle. And the story picks up right on the heels of Israel's first of many huge screw-ups. It's the golden calf incident. Moses is up on top of the mountain where they're camping at the foot. He's up on high. He's gone for 40 days, and he's getting the Ten Commandments inscribed on stone along with all the other terms of the covenant that God is making with his people. And while he's away there for 40 days, the people start to get restless. And Moses' brother Aaron decides that it'd be a good idea to make a golden idol and give it to the people. And so when Moses comes down from the mountain, he comes home to find everyone partying and worshiping around this golden calf. And just to kind of think of it from God's perspective, this scenario is kind of like, it's like getting married and then like walking in and catching your spouse cheating on you on your honeymoon. And in an act of prophetic anger, Moses has these newly inscribed stone tablets and he smashes them to bits. And that's a symbolic sign of just, this is how Israel has broken their covenant vows to God. God is hurt deeply by this betrayal. And like any jilted spouse, he's angry. In fact, in chapter 32 of Exodus, he confides in Moses. He says, listen, I'm ready to wipe these guys out. I'll start over with you. But Moses starts to argue with him and negotiate. In fact, I listened to one Messianic Jewish preacher preach on this story, and he goes, if anyone ever doubts the Jewishness of Moses, you need look no further than this story, because to sit down with God and say, look, can we negotiate? He's like, that's a very Jewish thing to do. And Moses negotiates with God. And Moses reminds him, he says, look, you made a promise to Abraham to bless these people. And later on, God says, okay, well, I will make good on my promise to Abraham. I'll make sure that they make it to the promised land. But I'm going to send an angel ahead of them. I'm not going to go myself. It's still too dangerous for them. I'm still angry. And by this time now, the word's starting to spread through the camp, and Israel has God's attention. Or it's the other way around. God has Israel's attention. and the nation starts actually go into mourning, and they start praying, you know, that it's not too late to start again with God, their Savior. And all of this stuff seems to sound like, okay, we're making positive steps in the right direction, you know, and maybe, you know, we're getting to restoration, but it's not enough for Moses. He's a very tenacious negotiator. And this is where we start to kind of recognize where these hyperlinks are that map onto John 1:14. The first thing that Moses does is he leaves the camp and he sets up the tent of meeting. Now, why is that a link? It's because of the turn of phrase that John uses in verse 14. He says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." And in the language that John was using, the euphemism that he used was built his tent or pitched his tent. So we have tent pitching going on here in both timelines here. So that's the first link that John is running back on. And Moses' tent of meeting was this place where he would sit and actually talk to God face to face, in a face-to-face manner. And all of the people in the camp could recognize when these meetings were happening, because God would come shrouded in a pillar of cloud and rest at the entrance to the tent where Moses would be, and they would discuss things. And during one of these discussions, Moses argues with God and says, "Look, if you don't go ahead of these people, I don't know if I can lead them alone." And so God agrees. Okay, I will go. Because it's you, Moses, I will go. I will lead you, and I will lead the people to the promised land. But that's not enough for Moses either. He wants assurances. And so he says, "Show me your glory." Oh, wait a minute. That triggers another thing here. Verse 14, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son of the Father." Okay, so Jesus is showing glory. Moses is asking to see some glory. And so God agrees, and he promises that the next day they'll meet up on the mountain and God will show him his glory and say his name to him, Yahweh. And he's going to reveal his true character to him. And so the next day, Moses gets some fresh stone tablets to re-inscribe the covenant. He takes them and he hikes up to the top of Mount Sinai and he meets with God at the summit. And God meets him there in a powerful way. And it's neat because the way that God, when he calls out his name, the words he used are words that pop up time and again in the Old Testament whenever discussing the character of God. And we sang this song during the offertory today that echoes these same words about God's character, and I'm just going to read them for you. "Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I am slow to anger, and I'm filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I don't excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, and even children in the third and fourth generations." And immediately, Moses threw himself to the ground, and he worshiped. So where's the third link? To see the third link, you need to understand that Exodus was written in Hebrew, and by the time John starts his writing career, most of the Jewish people had been spread out all over the Roman Empire, and the language that they dealt with was Greek. And so it's nice to be able to like read the Bible in the language that you're comfortable with. So at some point in time, some really good scholars took the Hebrew Bible and they translated it into Greek. And with the way that, you know how words go semantically, you know, the same word doesn't always mean the same in English as it does in French, and all, you know, and it's hard to get exact translation all the time. And so you don't see these words obvious, but if I were to tell you that the link words in Exodus here are unfailing love and faithfulness, how would you think that they translate into Greek and then into our English? grace and truth. When I, it's like, wow, like God's character is shown in the flesh and bone life of Jesus. Yahweh is full of grace and truth, so is Jesus. So to summarize the story then, when the people of Israel fail miserably at keeping up their end of the deal with God, they had Moses there, and Moses interceded on their behalf. And based on the relationship that God had with Moses, God restores his covenant with them. Now, there's a problem with this arrangement. If you continue to read the story of the kind of covenant relationship that Israel had with God, you knew that they kept messing up over and over again. But God, in his passionate love for his people, he would work for them and he'd remain faithful to them every single time. But this covenant agreement is flawed in that it's incomplete. The law that God gave them did not address the inner problem. And no matter how hard people try, they never live up to their end of the bargain, and they remain trapped in the generational sin. That's what God was alluding there to when he's talking about all the generations feeling the effects of people's sin. It's this never-ending cycle. And every religion works this way. We lay out some rules and hope that the bargain pays off. And yet today, we still fail miserably at keeping up this kind of bargain, don't we? And no matter what kind of bargain we strike, whether it's with God or the universe or whatever, it's impossible for us to keep up our end of it. But now, when the Word became flesh, everything changes. There's no middleman anymore. We don't need Moses negotiating on our behalf. Jesus, the Word made flesh, enters the scene, and we see the full extent of God's passion for humans like us. I just want to share with you three ways that God's passion is revealed in Jesus. The first way is that in Jesus, God is taking the initiative with us. I don't know if you noticed this in the story about Moses and his tent, but Moses sets up his tent outside of the camp. When John mentions setting up a tent, it's with us. Eugene Peterson's translation puts it, you know, God moved into the neighborhood and made his life with us. So there's nothing wrong that we could do that will ever prevent us from being able to draw near to Jesus, because he's taking the initiative with us. We don't have to shrink back in fear when we screw up, because God's made the first move. Now, when I think about that kind of pattern that God's laid out for a right way to live, it makes me wonder, how many times do I prolong my own suffering because I'm either too scared or unwilling to make the first move? I've learned this the hard way over and over again in my marriage. When I have a fight with Becky, I can stubbornly camp outside the camp in the doghouse. And I'll do it for a long time because, you know what, I'm probably right. And then you begin to realize, you know what, it sucks being right. Being right isn't nearly as important as being restored. And so eventually, I come to my senses, I swallow my pride, I step up, and I take the initiative, and I work towards being restored. In Jesus, God's passion for us is revealed in that he took the initiative. He made the first move. The second way that we see God's passion is that in Jesus, God gets personal. When Moses met with God, it says it was face-to-face, but the face-to-faceness was somewhat muted because God was in this cloud pillar. I think it was for Moses' own protection, but that's another thing we can talk about on Facebook. The amazing thing, the mind-blowing thing, is that when we encounter God, he's not shrouded in a cloud anymore. We see him clearly in the flesh and bone life of Jesus. We can learn from God directly through Jesus. We can experience him personally through his Holy Spirit. One great preacher, William Willimons, commented on the incarnation, and he said, "Thank God our God was not content to be spiritual. Our God got personal. Thanks be to God." And there's something deeply important, and it really strikes where we live as a church family in this regard. It's one thing for us to gather as a church on Sundays and to gather as little pockets of church all over the community throughout the week in our small groups. And it's one thing to do those gatherings and do spiritual stuff, like singing and praying and listening to guys like me teach the Bible. And we can have spiritual experience with God. But it's so much better when we can encounter God's love with skin and bones. And that's where we all come in. I know that for some of us, we think church is great, we got lots of friends, and I also know that it's sometimes a real struggle to connect. It's hard to find chemistry. We're all complicated, complex people, and sometimes we feel invisible, or sometimes we may feel just shy or exhausted. But God's a God who gets personal with us, and sometimes the most spiritual thing we can do is make a personal connection, and we can be used by God when we open ourselves up to the possibilities just by getting personal and being that flesh and blood representation or avatar of God in a person's life. So God reveals his passion for us when Jesus got personal with us. Lastly, in Jesus, God reveals his true heart for us. Just as God the Father, Yahweh, is full of unfailing love and faithfulness, Jesus embodies the same grace and truth. I just want to read that poem that describes God's character one more time. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." Jesus is the God-man who welcomes children, hugs lepers, befriends the riffraff. He defends the weak, he heals the sick, and he forgives sinners. He offers a better deal than any religion can offer. He offers a better deal than Moses could negotiate. He offers to move into our life with his love and kindness and his patience. And he wants to do life with us through his Holy Spirit. And we're going to come to a time here in a couple of minutes where we're going to come to the Lord's table. And this is such a good deal. And what better way to seal that deal, seal that covenant with God, than to participate in the Lord's Supper? And so maybe this is a deal you've been thinking about making for a while with God, and you're just not, haven't been sure. I would just invite you today to invite Jesus into your life, or maybe you need to reaffirm that again. What better way to do it than to remember and partake of the body and the bread and the cup? God's passion is revealed in just his unfailing love and faithfulness that Jesus demonstrated for us. Now, there have been a lot of songs written about this passionate love that God has for us. Now, I've tried my best to convey some of that passion to you, and I hope some of that is connected. And I wanted to, there's one song in particular that I discovered when I was a young man in college that really spoke words of God's passion to me and has been a real encouragement to me throughout the years. And I just wanted to share these the lyrics of this song for you. And as you listen to them, maybe these can be, the unique thing about this song is that it's written in the first person voice from God to some mysterious person that he is singing to. And maybe you're in a place where you need to let these be God's words to you. And I hope that that encourages you. Maybe there's somebody in your mind that's really heavy on your heart. You know that they're far from God. Maybe these words for you can be your prayer from God through you on behalf of that person. But just listen to these lyrics in closing here and just let God's Spirit minister to you. The song's called MT, which is a shorthand for more than. Come on, let me in. I'll swear I'll be your only friend. And I'll get down on my knees for you. And if I could, you know I would do anything at all to get you near today, hear me say. Take me to your heart, because there is where we make it start. And I will get down on my knees for you and pay the price, sacrifice, do anything at all to melt your soul on ice. Realize you're more than money, more than glory, more than I could ever hope to say. You're more than beauty, more than ministry, more than now, more than yesterday. More than a lover, more than a friend, more than a talent, more than a trend, more than a mystery, more than a dance, more than your history, more than romance, more than your politics, more than your plans, more than a sure thing and more than a chance. More than your weakness, more than your strength, more than completeness, more than fragments. You're more than money, more than glory, more than I could ever hope to say. You're more than beauty, more than ministry, more than now and more than yesterday. Let's pray. I just invite the worship team to come, and if you're serving communion, just come and sit at the front here. Lord God, I just thank you so much for the lengths that you would go to be in right relationship with us. And in Jesus, you offer us such a good deal. It's just utterly amazing to think that Jesus, being that pre-existent word, God, didn't consider equality God with God something to be grasped or clutched onto, but you willingly emptied yourself and you took the form of a servant. You took our form and you showed us how to live, and you did everything it took to make things right permanently between us and you. And we're so blessed, and we thank you so much. And as we come to your table, Lord, I just pray that you would minister to us by your Holy Spirit and touch us where we need. And as we partake and we contemplate, that we would be truly transformed by your unfailing love and your faithfulness, your grace and your truth. And we pray this in your name. Amen.